We're going to get through chapter 19 today, and then next week we'll hit chapter 20. On the 26th, we will hit just the opening of chapter 21, then go into the new sermon series, and then come back. So, let's dive into Matthew 19 as we go through this material. I know you guys have been waiting. Matthew chapter 5 was where Jesus first started to speak on divorce. And Matthew chapter 5 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Some people call it the greatest sermon ever preached. I disagree. I think it's the hardest sermon ever preached. The material in there, if you try and say, I'm just going to live by the Sermon on the Mount, well, good luck. You are in a lot of trouble. Matthew 5 is where it starts. And so he goes further into detail on divorce here in Matthew 19. If you want the parallel passages, again, most of this material shows up in other places. I'll tell you when it's unique, but this material also shows up in Mark chapter 10. All right, let's dive into it. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, I went into it just a little bit. I'm going to get into it a lot more this Sunday, since I know I just touched on it briefly the last time. Back in those days, there were two major schools of thought taught by the rabbis of exactly what should be the process of divorce, especially since they had Deuteronomy 24. I think I have this up on PowerPoint. Deuteronomy 24. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent, the word really means unclean, about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house, and then it goes blah, 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 and it tells you how the process of how to do it. But Deuteronomy 24 is the launching pad for where these Pharisees tried to develop their theology about what is proper about divorce, what are the reasons that someone should or should not get divorced. The two schools of thought, you had the one what they would call the liberal viewpoint, which was you could divorce her for any and every reason. And this was, you know, my bad joke, remember, where if she puts too much salt on your eggs and you feel like you've been assaulted, then you can. Yeah, don't you remember that? That was a good joke. If you remember, you could divorce her. And that they actually had written that out. If she burns your breakfast, you can divorce her. If you were walking down the street and saw a female that was better looking than your wife, and it caused you to think impure thoughts, your ugly wife has now caused you to become unclean, and you may now divorce her. I'm not joking. This is the schools of thought. This is the one viewpoint. For pretty much any and every reason that you could come up with, you could say, I divorce you. All you had to do was get a little certificate, write it out, hand it to her, and off you go. That's the process. Now, there was another school of thought that was labeled the conservative viewpoint, and they said there was only one reason that you could divorce someone, and that was if there was marital infidelity involved. Those are the two major schools. Now, this question, please note that the Pharisees come to test him. They are not inquirers of truth. They simply want to cause problems. I find this a lot when people come to me and ask me theological questions. About 90% of the time, they're really not seeking to gain truth. They want to know if they can get away with certain things in their life. Happens to me all the time. It even gets sometimes very touchy. The second someone comes up to me and says, is it okay to commit suicide? My ears are open. Because it's either one of two things. Either your mom or dad killed themselves, or you're contemplating it yourself. That happens with all these questions that I get. Here, the Pharisees are doing the exact same thing. They're not looking for truth. All they want to know is, can we cause some problems? Now, let's take a guess. What do you think was the more popular viewpoint back in those days? The liberal one. Divorce for any reason. Why would we say that? Because that's what we think nowadays. Nowadays, you don't have to have a reason. You can, quote, cite irreconcilable differences, and that would be enough to divorce. You don't even have to have a reason, and you can divorce. So that was the popular viewpoint back then. The divorce rate was very rampant. And so the Pharisees knew that they could try and trap Jesus and make him unpopular with the crowds. That's their intent. That's what they really want. But Jesus, if you ever ask a question about divorce to Jesus, he never talks divorce. He always talks marriage. That's huge. That's a big switch. He doesn't talk about divorce. He talks about marriage. Verse 4, haven't you read? He replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united or yoked or glued together, is would be kind of a more literal, stiff translation, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't even answer the question. He says, look, it's about marriage, and it's about staying together. Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses, underline this next word, command, that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted. Yeah, that's a big switch. And I went back and double-checked the Greek on that to make sure I wasn't off on that. Sure enough, that is exactly what it says. Moses never commanded divorce. It was permitted. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not that way from the beginning. Divorce was never really part of God's plan. Never was. And if we lived in a perfect state, without the fall of Adam, without sin abounding, not only in this world, but in our hearts, then this would be, you would be together. No one would divorce. Verse 9, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, add to this, in case you women are like, hey, hey, so that leaves us out of the picture. Well, not really. Mark 10 gives the another viewpoint on it. It says, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So, yes, Jesus is an equal opportunity lawgiver. He wants to make sure that men and women are both in this. Now, there is one other reason to divorce that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But if the and this is not really a command, Paul begins this whole section that says, I say, not the Lord, but I say. So this is kind of pastoral advice that's going on here that becomes part of Scripture. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So the other reason that shows up in Scripture for divorce is if a believer and an unbeliever are married and the unbeliever wants to divorce, the believer can say, fine, you may have the divorce, and not contest it, and ergo, that person would be clean. Those are the two reasons. Yes? Yeah. A lot of people have asked the question, what constitutes unfaithfulness? And I will concur with this. Anytime I hear a physical abuse, that's pretty much, you know, time to get out of Dodge. The question then is, how far down that road do you want to go? What happens if your spouse just becomes overbearing and in essence then breaks that covenant and is unfaithful in that way? The way the Greek seems to be constructed is it's really narrowly defined as marital unfaithfulness, as sexual immorality. The reason why I say that is because the second you start slipping into other things, and, you know, theoretically we could, men, have you ever looked at a woman with lust in your heart? If you have, you have just committed. Did you just say no, Mike? Is that what you just said? I saw that. Hey, I'm taking off my microphone because Mike. Oh, man, this is not being recorded now. Silence! I'm all tangled up here. Theoretically, people could say, look, my husband has looked at other people, maybe is caught in pornography. Would that be then grounds for divorce? Boy, I tell you, the second you start going down there, again, it almost seems like you could divorce him for any and every reason. So it's very careful. The way that Jesus seems to be defining it is with marital unfaithfulness. Now, quick caveat, Jesus is saying that this is allowable. It's not commanded. Now, the rabbis commanded that if someone cheated on you, it wasn't that you were permitted. You had to. They didn't even care if you were still in love with that person and wanted to make a go at it. The rabbi said, you are mandated to divorce. And that was, Jesus seems to be softening on that. Yes, Amy. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, hit the back button. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, right there. Yes, Kim. Yeah, you know, and that's a tough thing. That's why, you know, when it comes to divorce, it becomes it's so hard. And every time I encounter a divorce situation, it's usually extenuating circumstances. And there really are with certain things, it's really hard to get. But what Jesus seems to be laying out is a very, very difficult command. Now again, why does he lay it out this hard? I think for the exact same reason that Matthew's chapter 5 through 7 was brutal material to get through. He's really trying to lay out a point. Also, please take this to heart. When it comes to marriage, marriage is the metaphor by which God talks about our relationship to Him. You go through the Old Testament and you see all over the place how Israel is in a covenant relationship, a marriage relationship to God. And that was then given to us as we marry, that is the picture of our relationship with God. So if we treat marriage with contempt down here, we're really saying, maybe not so boldly, but it's a part of the culture that our relationship with God is, well, who cares? That's why I believe God really wants it to be real stringent, real, real tight. Now, please. Is divorce the unpardonable sin? No, it's not. I'm looking around, I know a bunch of divorced people sitting right here. All I can say is that is a sin. And that if you say, Lord, forgive me that I did not make my marriage work, or that marriage fell apart and I tried, Lord, but I couldn't hold it together, please forgive me, then it's all said and done. You could go through Old Testament examples of how people were unfaithful to each other. I mean, you could take it as far as the person whom God says is a man after my own heart, David, an adulterer and a murderer and a rapist. Yeah, you add all that together. So it's not something that if you divorce, all of a sudden you're now outside the kingdom. Heaven forbid. If we don't allow any sinners in this church, then I'm out of here because I won't be able to get here. I won't be able to show up. But it is something that God is asking for us to try and be pure and faithful in this. Will we mess up? Yeah, there'll be times that people mess up. And if you acknowledge that and just say, this is what it is, then you're forgiven and you move on. Have I married people who were divorced previously? Yes, I've actually performed marriages like that. And I do that because after I meet with them, I'm very upfront and honest. I say, hey, have you at least acknowledged that you didn't do this right? I have yet to find a marriage where 95% of the marriages that dissolve that I see, both parties are at fault. There are some rare occasions, I will say, where one person flips out and it's not that other person's fault and the marriage gets dissolved. But most of the times that I've seen, both people have messed up. And that's just simply a sin, and you just confess it, and you move on your merry way, and you try and do things God's way. God also knows the stats, too. I mean, hopefully you know the stats. Divorce rate in America is at 50% for first-timers. If you marry again, divorce rate is 75%. If you divorce and remarry, divorce rate is 80%. If you want to bet some odds and put some money down on which marriage is going to make it, number one is the one to go with. Now, I understand that sometimes that just doesn't happen. I've seen second marriages that have lasted. Praise God. I think that's wonderful. They're beating the odds. Maybe they're trying to do things God's way. Maybe they're trying to communicate God's way. Maybe they're trying to live their lives up to God's standard. And are there going to be fights? Are there going to be problems? Sure. But if you live it God's way, then you really got a shot at this. But if you have a marriage that fails, ask for forgiveness, move on. time to go. It is some of the hardest counsel I've ever given. I'm thinking very vividly of one gentleman that I just had the hardest time because his wife would not divorce him. And yet she made his life an absolute 100% living hell. And I could not biblically say, yeah, divorce her, dump her, get rid of her. I just had to keep going with what 1 Corinthians 7 says and just stay and do what you can. But it is true, there's times, I mean, yeah, you don't need a divorce to have a divorce inside a house. When communication breaks down and is gone, you're essentially roommates at that point. And that's too bad. And that's really hard. But according to biblical standards of what I can say you should or should not divorce over, I say there's a list of three. Marital unfaithfulness. And again, you don't have to divorce. Marital unfaithfulness, desertion, or abuse. Those are my list. Everything else I do is I try and counsel. I do a lot of counseling. Do a lot of counseling to try and help people stick with the marriages that they got. And when I do premarital counseling, I try and set them up so well that things are good. So far, I have a pretty good success rate, I think. I've done like 70 or so couples. To my knowledge, none of those couples have divorced. To my knowledge. Now, I'm pretty certain the first couple divorced because they were just losers and they just had so many problems. I feel bad. It's none of you sitting here. Don't worry. I don't even know where these people are at. It was just a mess. She was a mid-30s, very successful businesswoman, very driven, very passionate about stuff. He was a 20-year-old slacker, stayed at home, played PlayStation all day long. Guess why they were getting married? Baby, yeah, that's right. And my counsel to them was, don't get married. What do they know? What do I know? They just ignored me, got married anyway. She almost threw up in the ceremony. I didn't do the ceremony, but someone else did. But they said, yeah, she almost vomited because she was, 8 months pregnant. But that happens, Things like that happen. But so far, I have a good success rate. So if your marriage is in the toilet, come talk to me. I'd be glad to help you out. Seriously, I do that. I do that all the time. If your marriage is going great and you're like, hey, I want to make it better, come talk to me. Be glad to do marriage counseling. I love that. I would prefer doing marriage counseling than doing divorce counseling because the second you decide to do a divorce, chances are you've called a lawyer. Now, does that lawyer get any money if you stay together? So that lawyer is not going to want you to come and talk to me. I tell this with all my couples, especially my premaritals. Before you call a divorce lawyer, call me. Let me at least have a shot. Let me give it a good go. Then you can decide afterwards. And there I do echo Dr. Phil at that point. I have to admit, I love Dr. Phil. I think he's a straight shooter. Don't give up on your marriage until you give it absolutely everything you got so that you can walk away and say, look, I did everything I could. It didn't work. Then we can move on with life. All right. Good. I know this is tough teaching. It's in the Bible, so what can I say? I've got to preach what the Bible preaches, and so that's where I get my standards. Now, you can imagine at this point the disciples are freaking out. You know who I think is freaking out the most? It doesn't say this, and I have no biblical proof for this, but I think Peter's freaking out. You know why? Peter's married. How come we never read of her? I don't know. Is she a part of his ministry? Is maybe he following this guy around because it's like, whew, now I'm out of the house and I don't have to listen to her nag to me anymore? I don't know. It's just all speculation on my part. But it's funny that I think verse 10, it says, the disciples said to him. And almost everywhere where the disciples speak, usually there's one spokesman, and that's Peter. Yes, Amy. It's in the Bible somewhere, Acts. It says, aren't we allowed to take a believing wife just as Cephas did? Where's that at? It's a feast. I don't know where it's at, but it does say in the Bible. So I'm on good grounds there. So, the disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And Jesus says, amen. Paul echoed the exact same thing. This is a true teaching. If you're single, the Bible says, stay single. You will be able to devote your time and energy and effort to worry solely about God. Now, not everyone can accept this. That's what Jesus says. Let's read it. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. So, if you have a problem with controlling your sexual urges, get married. Yeah, because then it'll help. Yeah, because then you'll have sex every night like every other married couple has. Yeah. But if you have not been given the gift of celibacy, honestly, I know one person, she was in her mid-30s, and she came and talked to me very close, and she said, you know what, I just don't think I have that gift. I've remained faithful, I haven't done anything inappropriate, but I just feel that I need to be in a marriage relationship. And she waited and she waited and she waited, and she got married to a very wonderful Christian, God-fearing man. And that's what it's all about. So some people, you're going to be single for the rest of your life. Woohoo! Yeah, cheers on that one. Verse 12. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Yeah. Do we need to go into detail on that? How you're made a eunuch by man? Yeah, that was if you were going to be a part of the harem, and you were a male, right? And you were going to be around the queen a lot. They said, hey, you know what? We're just going to make sure nothing bad happens. And I don't know, was it a machete? I don't know what they use. But, you know, that's what it, do you know what a eunuch is? Do I need to go into detail? No, you got the picture of what a eunuch is. Castration. There we go. So some are made by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept this. And I know some very godly single people that are devoted solely to God and solely to his work, and not they don't have cares about caring for other people. Paul goes into great detail about that, and I believe it is in 1 Corinthians 7. He goes into great detail about how a person that is married is concerned with their marriage, as well you should be. But a person that's not married is concerned only about their marriage to God. It's very interesting. So, we're moving on. Is that good? Again, it's scripture. We're not going to skip over this. You know what I find interesting about this? Jesus took the most unpopular viewpoint. And did the people still follow him? Yeah. Yeah. I think that's huge. I think that's big. Because the Pharisees' attempts totally backfired. It didn't work. Verse 13. If you want the parallel passages to this, Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 18 has this next story of the little children. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Now, before we hammer the disciples too hard, I mean, everywhere Jesus went, crowds gathered. Everywhere he went, crowds pushed in on him. I mean, even a bleeding woman just said, I just need to touch him. And Jesus even says, who touched me? And Jesus says, look, the disciples say, look around you. Everyone's touching you. So let's be fair here. Jesus is probably getting overwhelmed. Sorry. The disciples believe that Jesus is probably getting overwhelmed with the huge crowds that were there. So the children were coming in. They're like, you know what? Jesus, don't have time for the children. You're going to have to move on to a different rabbi. I love this teaching because this is all... You know what? I have met... Here, can I give you one of my pet peeves against churches? And I'm sorry if I bash on churches. The thing that drives me the nuts most is when I've been in church and I'm about to do a chapel for kids. And here come the kids. You know, got the teachers and they're coming in the back door and they're coming on down. You know what the first words out of the teachers' mouths are? Stop running. Stop. Stand. Shh, shh. And I'm just sitting there going, oh my gosh. You know, what's going on here? What are we teaching these children? We're teaching them that God doesn't like loud people? Oh my gosh, I'm out of the kingdom. That's going to be good on the CD, isn't it? That's going to sound really cool. what are we telling them? That God is so holy and proper and he's sitting up on his throne and he doesn't want... You know, I always hear that. This is a place of holiness and reverence and kids should behave. That's when I hear that, this is what I think of. And I don't know why. It just does. I see these kids coming up and the disciples are like, no, I'm sorry, Jesus is too holy, Jesus is too righteous, you can't get too close and please be quiet. No, let them come up. Give me a break. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Then he placed his hands on them, he went on from there. You get the picture again. He was so approachable. He wasn't some weird looking Santa Claus that kids are screaming at. This is a guy that is so approachable, the kids actually want to play with him. Oh, okay, I got to get off my high horse. Let's keep moving. We'll never get through this. Oh, good teaching. Here we go. The rich young man. If you want the parallel passages for the rich young man, Mark 10 and Luke 18 once again have these things. Verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" We need to get a little bit more information about this dude. We know later on that he's rich. Now, from the parallel passage in Luke 18, up here, PowerPoint, bam, he was a ruler. We also find out he's young. Man, this dude has it all. You got to love it. He's young, he's rich, he's powerful. He's a yuppie. It's the perfect yup dude. He's got it all. But there's something lacking. The other passages have much more passion from this guy. It's not that he comes up, you know, and he's, you know, standing straight and tall, and he comes up and, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" No. The other passages talk about him running and falling at the feet of Jesus, saying, "What must I do?" So please, let's not dismiss this guy out of hand, first of all. He is young, rich, and successful, and powerful, and he is dying inside. He doesn't know what's wrong. And that's why he's come to Jesus. "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus could never answer straight. God bless him. It's, you know, I'm scared when I get to heaven and I ask him a question because I know he's not going to answer it. He's just going to ask me a question right back. But that's what he does here. "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There's only one who is good." Now that's quick. And that's subtle. Do you hear what Jesus is saying at this point? Why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one that's good. And the inference is, it's only God. Are you calling me God? Or are you not calling me God? People do this with Jesus even today. People come and ask him questions. I think the first question that you need to come to grips with, and this is the hardest, is Jesus God? Because if Jesus is God, then what comes out of his mouth, you better listen to. But we don't do that. Oftentimes we go to Jesus to hear an answer. If we like it, we'll accept it and do it. If we don't like it, we just reject it. But if we reject it, we're essentially rejecting God's word. That's just, it's plain. That's what he's saying on that first thing. Now he doesn't wait for an answer. He says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, it's kind of hard because Jesus has this whole omniscient thing down. So we got to be careful about trying to understand what it means to inherit eternal life. Jesus is not going to give a global answer to this question. He is going to give a specific answer and scenario to a specific person. When we ask the question, we'll get a different answer altogether. So he says, obey the commandments. Does Jesus know what his answer is going to be? Yeah, I mean, Jesus is walking him down a path that, you know, you can almost see the smirk on his face. Jesus knows what he's going to say. Well, which ones? Don't you love that? Pastor, how many commandments do I have to obey to be a Christian? I mean, I don't have to do them all, do I? I mean, you know, they're all kind of hard. Can you pick and choose, right? Can you rip out portions of the Bible and, you know, have your modified version? Well, which ones? Yeah. Jesus replied, you idiot. No, Jesus has so much more infinite patience with this man. Do not murder. Yeah, and I could just see this guy, you know, doing the head bobbing thing. Do not murder. Yeah, good. Do not commit adultery. Yeah. And Jesus probably thinking, you didn't hear the Sermon on the Mount, did you? Okay. So, good. Where am I at? Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Now, at this point, I wrote this in my Bible. This is either proud complacency or pathetic desperation. If I had to take a guess, when you compare this with the other stories, I believe this is pathetic desperation. I don't think the guy is a conceited fool. I think that he really does sincerely want to know what to do. Why would he be there in the first place? Young, rich, and powerful, yet he's still going to Jesus? He knows. You think it'll last? Riches are empty. Power can be fleeting. I think he knows this. And he's saying to himself, I can't be fulfilled with just this. There's got to be more. Now, when you get to that point, Jesus has a lot of stuff to say and can do a lot of stuff with people. The hard part is when you don't think you are sick. It's when you don't believe you have cancer and need to be operated on. That's when people fool themselves. I'm speaking in a spiritual sense. That's when people get fooled. They don't think they need a doctor. That's the problem. But this young man does. Also, did I put Mark 10:24? I don't think I did I? Am I brilliant? No, okay, go back. Put this in your thing, Mark 10:24. Oh, that's right, this was a last-minute addition when I was going through this. I read Mark 10:24. You know what it said? That Jesus looked at him and loved him. The word for love at that point, agape. So you don't get all indignant and going, I know more theology than this guy. Jesus has a real love for this guy because I think he is very sincere on his quest. Jesus loves him. Which is why this next statement was probably very difficult for Jesus to even utter. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now please, this is a specific scenario for a specific individual. If you wish to inherit eternal life, God's going to have a different answer for you. And it's not going to be easy. In fact, the request he's going to ask of you is going to be impossible. Maybe money is your God. I don't see many people that have money as their God anymore. You know what I think the new God is? Time. PlayStation 2 is a close second. I will concur with that. Time. I think time is our new God. I really do. I see it all the time. I don't have time for God. I don't have time to read. I don't have time to go to church. Time is so valuable. It's true. Time is money for us today. And to say that I think time is our new God. Now, as a faithful person, I could probably guarantee that this guy is given a tenth. That's going to be my guess, because if he's following these commandments and he's doing what the religious leaders are telling him to do, then chances are he's giving a tenth of his possessions. He's even a faithful tither. I think that's interesting. Also, this would be in direct contradiction to the rabbi's teaching. The rabbis taught very specifically, never give your wealth away. Why is that? Because wealth is a sign of blessing from God. So if you are wealthy, then God loves you. And he loves you lots because he's blessing you lots. And if you give away that, that's just like taking the birthday present and throwing it in the garbage. Don't give away all your possessions. That would be completely wrong. That's the teaching of the rabbis. So this is new. This is hard stuff to accept. It's going against everything they've been taught. And this guy has great wealth. We don't know how much, but if he's young, wealthy, and he's a ruler, he's probably pulling in a lot of money. Let's keep going. You know what? Or he could have also just been a Gentile following the Jewish teachings. He might have been a religious Gentile. Yeah, we're not too sure. And I don't believe the parallel passages say exactly what it is. So it could be he could have been like a high priest or a priest in training. He could have actually been a part of the Jewish establishment. We're not too sure. Yeah, I wish we knew. I wish we knew. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is, underline that word, mark it, learn it. It is hard. Does it say impossible? I went and checked it. I double checked it just to make sure I don't teach bad stuff here. Does it say, is it impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? No, it's hard. It's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's two, it seems to be two theories on this eye of a needle thing. Some people say it's literally the eye of a needle and a literal camel. Some people say that if you just change one of the vowels to an alternate vowel, it turns out to be a ship term, and it's a knot going through, it's a hitching knot going through a ring. And they say, it's hard. That's the reason why you tie the knot. It gets stuck right there. You got to untie it. Some people also believe that there was a gate called the eye of the needle. Now, I can't prove this, but some people have put this forward as a prospect that a gate, a certain gate that was smaller, a camel could not get through it. And then they come up with this, I don't know, it sounds kind of hokey. It sounds kind of forced to me, but I give it to you just in case it appeals to you. And that is a camel that's loaded up with all its possessions can't get through this gate. But if you unload all of its possessions and then the camel gets down on its knees, which I haven't tried to work with a camel, but they say they're pretty hard. And trying to get a camel to get on its knees, it could then shimmy through that gate. Now, I would say that's at least theologically correct, whether or not it's true if there was a real gate or not. But yeah, sometimes we need what I would call the camel filter, right? And I'm not talking about a pack of smokes here. I'm talking about a filter of where we put our stuff through. And if we need to unload some of the baggage, Now, remember, please understand this. It's not impossible for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Globally thinking, once again, I'm looking at the wealthiest people in the world right here. And I'm hoping you all are making it into the kingdom of heaven. And it's not a requirement. You don't have to go and sell all your possessions. Unless money is your God. If you worship money, then yeah, get rid of it. Jesus has already taught on this. Do whatever it takes. If your eye is going to prevent you from getting into the kingdom of heaven, pluck it out. If your hand's going to do it, chop it off. Do whatever it takes. So Jesus is doing the same thing with this gentleman as well. He's not saying for everyone, sell your possessions, you'll get eternal life. No, if money is your God, then you're going to need to do it. If time is your God, you need a whole rearrangement of your schedule. Radical. You may need a new job. May need a new schedule. Get a new Palm Pilot. Has God all through it. We all have gods. The question is, which one do we want to serve the most? And that's why God is saying, I'm number one. I'm number one. Verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? I love this. This is perfect. I mean, Jesus could not have orchestrated this, but yeah, he's the Son of God. He can do this kind of stuff. I mean, he's just planning this thing out perfectly. He knows that these guys are going to get freaked out because they were men. They had businesses. They worked for themselves. Yeah. They were fishermen. They had money, and they were wondering, how are we going to do it? We can't be saved at this point. That's exactly right. There's the answer. Who can be saved? He said, you can't do it by yourself, but with God, all things are possible. Now, I know that combines with Philippians and everything is possible by God, but please understand, when it comes to salvation, it is so crucial. Try it on your own, you'll fail. But if you devote, give yourself to God, it's possible. It'll happen. Jesus makes this promise. Now, Peter. God bless you, Peter. You're coming through for me here. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Now, I try and get the excitement there. The idea is, he just sent this dude away, saying, sell everything you got and you'll make it. And the guy goes away sad. And he says, I tell you, man, it's hard. You got to leave everything behind. And Peter says, Jesus, we left everything. Look, I left my fishing, I left my wife. I don't know if he left his wife, but I left all these things. And look, I'm following you. What reward is there for me? Oh, and then the switcheroony happens. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What is he talking about? No one has a clue. I believe that it's referring to the fact that the 12 thrones and judging is going to be talking about how we are built
as a foundation on the 12 apostles. We are built on the foundation of what Christ taught and what the apostles taught, and that's what the church then goes from there. If you're talking about a literal throne with literal 12 tribes, you might be in a millennial camp, then I just say, I don't want to be under the rulership of Judas. Isn't that what the inference here is? So I don't know if we can really take that literally. I think this is talking about the establishment of the Bible and the establishment of doctrine, and that's what these, they're going to sit on that. They're the first fruits. They're the ones that started. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, you have a text note there, or wife or children or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, please don't then just go out and dump your wife and dump your kids. I could get rid of mine. That would be really good. No, I'm just kidding. No. Sorry. No, don't. Yeah. No, she would dump them too. Joshua's blowing chunks this morning. It's really disgusting. He'll drink milk and then it'll sour and it'll curdle and these white chunks get. Oh, it's nasty. Gosh. What was that? Yeah. Yeah, because then I'd be blessed 100 times. I'd have 300 kids. Dear Lord, I can't. We're not Mormon here. Mark 10:30. This is important because I found this interesting. He's talking about all these blessings, right? If you give yourself completely to God and possessions and time and all that stuff doesn't rule you, you will receive 100-fold. And they go into this list. In this present, you're going to have homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields and with them. Ouch. Yeah, that's the bad part. Again, my deepest apologies to all of you who have the bait and switch thing, you know. Hey, come be a Christian. It's a great life and, you know, everything's going to be hunky-dory. And when you become a Christian, all your problems will go away. And then you become a Christian and all the bad stuff starts happening. It's like, forgot to tell you, there's going to be, you know, lots of fighting and battling, Ephesians chapter 6, you got to put on the armor of God, and there's this whole spiritual realm that's going to try and take you down as well, and you're going to have lots of temptations and problems, and you might even be persecuted and be laughed at, you might lose your job, and maybe even lose your life because of what you believe in. Yeah, that's the bait and switch, and my deepest apologies if any of you came in through that mentality. If you're a Christian, you're going to go through problems. Can't put it any cleaner than that. That's just the way it goes. You're going to have problems. Tough. After the end of all this, by now I am sure Peter is jazzed. I'm sure by now Peter's like, yeah, I'm going to get so much. And then he throws in the curveball. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. And at that point, Peter goes, what? And to help explain it, Jesus goes into what I think is one of the most fascinating parables that we'll cover next week. This has got to be one of my favorite parables. It's one of those things. Let me tell you something. Have you ever heard my kids say it to me all the time right now? That's not fair. You know what I always say to them? Life ain't fair. Get over it. Because that's what Jesus essentially is teaching when it comes to salvation. Anyone here who wants a fair God to operate things fairly in this universe, you must be a sadist. You must be crazy. If you want God to treat you fairly, you're in for a world of hurt. That's what this next parable teaches. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for this teaching. I know it's hard. My goodness, it's some of the toughest stuff when you talk about the rubber hitting the road, when you talk about how do you live out your faith, and we get passages like this, and it's so hard. And Lord, I pray for couples that are in these situations, and I know there are many. Couples where, you know, the divorce hasn't happened, but it's emotionally already happened, or people have gone through divorces, and they still feel such guilt over it. And I pray that you would pronounce a word of forgiveness for those that need it, that you would give an extra special measure of strength to those that need it, and that we wouldn't just say, this is some hokey teaching and I'll just follow other things in the Bible. Lord, let us come to the conclusion that you are God, and that what Jesus says comes out as God's word, and we have no other choice but to do what we can to follow this. Lord, I thank you for children and for the great blessings, even when they blow chunks all over me. I praise you for them. I think they're beautiful and wonderful, and they provide such a delight. I thank you. I know there are kids sitting right here, and I just thank you for them because they are just treasures. And I know that if you were here and it came time to shake people's hands, I doubt you'd shake my hand. I doubt you'd shake the adult. I think you would go and start playing with the kids. I think that's just such a neat thing, Lord. I thank you that you do that. And Lord, if we need a camel filter for whatever God that we have, if it is money, then Lord, help us understand that that can't rule us. If time is that money and our time is devoted to everything but you, Lord, let us go through the filter. If it is our PlayStation, if it is our car, whatever, Lord, whatever it takes for us to say, no, my number one goal is to serve and love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I know, Lord, that it's impossible to do that and that we can only do it because of Jesus Christ. We only have a shot at this eternal life thing, Lord, because he already went through that filter and he came out perfectly. He gave everything he had. He gave everything up to even his own blood poured out. He gave it all to appease you, to make atonement, to give his life as a ransom for many. And I thank you, Lord, that we have that opportunity, that that is given to us. And let us never try and become haughty and prideful, but instead continue to remember that the first will be last and the last will be first. We're all on this equal footing. We all get the same blessing, and that is that blessing of eternal life. And I thank you. And I praise you and help us to remember that, especially during this Christmas season. In Jesus' name, amen.